Okay, let me break into your conversations there. Good, okay. Well, welcome this evening to Summerlink. If we haven't met, my name is Gwilym. I'm the international student worker here at St. Helens. Now, this evening we'll be thinking about Martin Luther, and this is the penultimate one in our series of Summerlinks about the Reformation, and then next week we'll be thinking about William Tyndale. If you're new with us this evening, it's not a surprise because there should be quite a few newcomers over these summer months as you prepare to come to London or maybe just visit. You're really welcome. Please do get to know people around your tables. There'll be a trip to All Bar One afterwards, which I'm told that Will Stonham is leading. Is that right? Yeah. So unreluctantly, that's what I was told, to All Bar One at the end. It'd be great to get to know people around your tables now as well. A couple of sign-up sheets on your tables too, one for newcomers. So if you are new with us and you're planning to stick around, then please do fill that out. There's also a sign-up sheet for regulars for the open house weekend, which will be coming up in a couple of weeks' time, so maybe you could look at that. And one last thing to say, last time I was leading Summerlink, I made a complete mess of this, but there are a couple of welcome meals to welcome you if you're new to St. Helens. So there'll be a 4 o'clock pizza lunch for the 4 p.m. church family on Sunday, the 27th of August. That's this Sunday, is that right? And there should be details of how to get in touch with Jason, who's at the back afterwards. And 6 p.m. have a welcome lunch the following Sunday, the 3rd of September. And Lizzie Dory says that she cooked amazing stuff. Is that right? Or no, someone else says that. Say so good. Right, okay. I've got my Martin Luther figurine in hand. It looks nothing like him, actually. It looks a bit like a girl wearing a black dress. But there we go. And so I think I put that there. We're ready to start. Now, if I've learned anything about the Reformation in my life so far, and if you've learned anything too, I hope it's that you can't say anything seriously about the Reformation without saying it in Latin. Come next week and you'll hear that William Tyndale basically went to the stake for the rights to speak Latin about the Reformation. And so I thought that this evening we'd begin with a Latin phrase. And the phrase is this, simul justus et peccator. Simul justus et peccator. I think if you understand those four words, then you understand the Reformation and what it's really all about, and you understand what it was that turned Europe upside down, and you understand Luther and what determined the course of the rest of his life, and I think you understand the gospel and why it is such wonderful news and why it is so good to be a Christian. Simul justus et peccator. Those four words, what they mean is that we are righteous, justus, and sinner, peccator, at the very same time, simul. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously sinner and saint, instantaneously innocent and iniquitor. We are righteous and sinner at the very same time. Well, as I said, I think that is a great headline for this evening. But before we dive into finding out what that really means, it'd be good for you to warm up. So there's a little discussion question there. Why don't you take just 2 or 3 minutes to introduce yourselves around tables and to have a look at that discussion question. Okay, we'll have more time for discussion later. You may well have said nothing useful now. But let's make a start. Shall I pray? And then we'll make a start. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the glorious good news that you are the God who justifies the ungodly. And we pray that you'd help us to understand that better this evening and to rejoice in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 1483, Martin Luther was born into a world in which you could be a saint or you could be a sinner, but not really both, and certainly not both at the same time. It was a zero-sum game. Insofar as you were a saint, you were not a sinner. Insofar as you're a sinner, you were not a saint. You could be a saint that became a sinner. You could be a sinner that became a saint. That was possible. You could move from one to the other. It was a zero-sum game. As you grew in righteousness, you decreased in sin. You could be a saint or a sinner, but not both, and certainly not at the same time. I've pictured that for you sort of simply on that chart at the top. But if you just look at that chart, you might get the impression that he was born into a world of kind of outrageous, works righteous legalism, where everyone just think that they thought that they pulled themselves up by their own moral bootstraps to get right with God. And that's not really fair. And that's not quite what medieval Catholics thought. In fact, what they thought was hugely complicated. And so underneath my very simple chart, I've given you an incomprehensible one with lots of very small writing. But if you'd like to, you could go home and study at length later. Now, you don't need to understand most of that chart. Here's the basic map. You need to get from the bottom left-hand corner, which is baptism, up to the top right-hand corner, which is heaven. That's the progress you're trying to make. And there are two things that I want you to notice about it, about Martin Luther's world. Number one is that there is lots of grace on that chart. I've underlined it in lots of places. There is grace in baptism. There's grace in the Eucharist. There's grace in the sacraments. There's grace in penance. There is grace all over that chart. It's not just that you do it all yourself. In fact, the poster boy of medieval Catholic theology, a chap called Gabriel Beale, he said this, you do your best and God will do the rest. You do your best and God will do the rest. But that means that there's a lot of grace, right? As you do your best and God does all sorts of things for you. That's the first thing to notice. But the second thing to notice, back on the chart, is that even though there is lots of grace in the medieval Catholic system, it's still the same zero-sum game. Look inside the dashed line box, that sort of square dashed line box, and what you'll see in just that part of the flowchart is reasonably simple. You start off as a saint, but if you sin, and if it's a serious sin, which it probably is, then you get de-justified. You are no longer just. And then if you want to be re-justified, you need to stop sinning and you need to start doing some good works instead. And I'm sorry, I'm whistling a bit. Alfie, sorry, I wonder whether you could turn the treble down slightly or something, because I think it's a little bit annoying for people. Good, so you start off as a sin, start off as a saint, you sin, and you get de-justified until you stop sinning and get re-justified. In other words, it's a zero-sum game. You can either be a sinner or a saint, but not both, and certainly not at the very same time. And it really mattered, because if you were de-justified, if you lost that status as a saint, as being in God's good books, and if you were to die in that condition, then you went straight to hell. Now, the truth is that most medieval Catholics would have spent their lives moving between the right-hand side and the left-hand side of that little box you've got there, between the bottom and the top, spending some time as saints and some time as sinners. And it's always a zero-sum game. Sometimes a saint, sometimes a sinner, never both, certainly not at the same time. Well, in 1483, that was the world that Martin Luther was born into. And he threw himself into that system. Actually, that's not quite true. Martin Luther was born in 1483 into a middle-class family. He was a normal kind of a guy. He grew up with a middle-class life and middle-class aspirations. His dad wanted him to be a lawyer, and so he went to university to study law, and he did an MA in law. And everything was going along swimmingly. I guess he probably wasn't all that intense until an act of God intervened in the life of Martin Luther. An insurance man's act of God, because Martin Luther got caught in a thunderstorm. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this. Thunderstorms are things that we look out on safe within our own homes late at night. But in medieval Europe, a thunderstorm was a truly terrifying thing. And here were bolts of lightning flashing down from the sky. Again, medieval worldview, God himself hurling lightning at Martin Luther. And he was terrified. He thought that he was going to die. And as he was there, in his terror, he prayed a prayer. And he said to St. Anne, the patron saint of his father, St. Anne, if you rescue me from this thunderstorm, I will become a monk. Well, he made it through the thunderstorm, and he was as good as his word, and Martin Luther became a monk. In 1507, he was ordained, and he took his monkhood very seriously. He gave himself to the task of making himself into a saint. Gabriel Beale says, you do your best and God does the rest. Well, Martin Luther went all out on doing his best. And he gave himself to confessing his sins. And one of his Catholic friends said that he spent hours and hours and hours in a day confessing his sins just to make sure that he hadn't missed one out. And he threw himself into that. And he threw himself into all of the other things that a sinner might do to try to make themselves a saint. In 1510, Martin Luther was given the opportunity of a lifetime to go to the Holy City, to go to Rome itself, representing his order. And whilst he was there, he pursued the life of a religious tourist. And he visited all of the relics. He crawled up the steps of the Vatican on his knees, confessing his sins as he went. He did everything that he could to make up for his sin. Martin Luther lived in a world where you could either be a sinner or a saint, and he went flat out for trying to be a saint. He tried with everything that he could to do it. Well, we'll come back to him again in a minute. Why don't you take a moment in your groups to just answer the next little discussion question, 3 or 4 minutes, and then I'll be back. Okay. Great, let me cut in there. Martin Luther threw himself into the system, into doing everything that he could to be the saint and not the sinner. But the truth is, at least when he looked back some years later, it wasn't a system that took him anywhere. What did it do to his assurance of salvation? Well, the trouble with saying that you do your best and God does the rest is, how do you know that you have done your best? In fact, you almost certainly haven't, have you? Have you really done your best? And so why should God do the rest? The problem with saying that you need to confess all your sins if you're going to return to being in a state of grace again is, how do you know that you've confessed all your sins? In fact, you almost certainly haven't. And so Martin Luther spent hour after hour after hour in the confessional. It ruins your assurance of salvation. In fact, you shouldn't really be assured of salvation. It'd be presumptuous to think that you are permanently a saint and could never be a sinner. It wreaks havoc with your attitude to God, and we'll see what Martin Luther ended up feeling about God in a moment. And more than that, it destroys your service of your neighbour. And here's what Martin Luther saw looking back. He said, the irony is that if you're trying to do good things because you're trying to become a saint again, you're trying to be re-justified, then actually you're no longer serving your neighbour and you're no longer loving God. You pray not because you love God, but because you're trying to earn some sort of merit. You serve your neighbor, you help them, not because you love them, but because you're trying to use them as a way to get back into the state of being a saint and not a sinner. And so here's the irony. The harder you work, the harder you try, the more you use your neighbor, the more you use God, the less just you really are. The more obvious it is that in fact you are a sinner. And so Martin Luther, he threw himself into this world, but maybe it's because he's got a tender conscience, or maybe it's just because he understood the truth. He realized that he wasn't a saint. He was a sinner. Well, perhaps that's where we might have left it. Martin Luther, the monk with a tender conscience, spending hours and hours confessing his sins. But then in 1517, everything changed. Everything changed. What changed is that Martin Luther got dragged into a growing protest movement against Roman Catholic corruption. Actually, it had been kind of coming for a while. So 1510, I told you already that Martin Luther made this trip to Rome, this trip of a lifetime. But when he got there, he was quite shocked by what he found. He'd expected that going to the Holy City would be like going to the New Jerusalem. But when he got to Rome, he found that it was anything but holy. He found that the priests and the friars and the monks there were often cynical and frequently immoral, coming out of visiting prostitutes to celebrate the Mass or whatever it might be. He came back from 1510 a bit of a cynic. But then in 1517, he got kind of pushed beyond breaking points. It started with some horse trading between the Pope, Leo, and a guy called Albert of Mainz. They both had problems. Pope Leo, he was bankrupt. Basically, he'd embarked on one of the most expensive building projects in the Renaissance world. He decided to tear down the previous cathedral in the middle of Rome and to rebuild what is now St. Peter's in the Vatican City. And as you can imagine, just looking at it, that was a vastly expensive project, and Leo was bust. He'd run out of money. That was Leo's problem. Albert, he wanted an extra bishopric. That's what he wanted. And so he was after a title and maybe some power, and the Pope was after some money. And they came up with a great deal. And the Pope said that he would sell Albert this bishopric. He'd give him the bishopric, he'd sell it. But more than that, he'd give him a way to repay. Albert had to take out a loan with one of the big banks of the time. And the Pope sold him not only this bishopric, but also distribution rights on indulgences. And the idea was that this bishop could sell indulgences, and through selling indulgences could make money back to repay this loan that he'd used to buy the bishopric from Leo. You're wondering what an indulgence is, some of you. Flip back a page to that little diagram. And you'll see that on the right-hand side, I've put a sort of an ellipse around the purgatory box. Now, purgatory is basically, again, this is a simplification, but let's keep it simple. Purgatory is a sort of a little hell, a mini hell for Christians. So say that you died as a sort of saint, more or less, but with some sort of outstanding sin to pay off. And then you wouldn't go straight to heaven, you would go to purgatory, to a place where you could do some further penance in some sort of hell-like torment in order to finish off the penance you should have done in your life so that you could then go to heaven at the end of it. And purgatory was very unpleasant. You could spend a very long time there, and it was a bit like being in hell. And the thing is that your relatives would probably be there. And the vast majority of people, if you weren't an actual saint, would die with penance left to do. With purgatory on the cards and not straight into heaven. And so the chances are that your mum or your dad or your cousins or your grandparents or whoever it might be were now at this very moment in purgatory, and they could be there for quite a long time. And an indulgence is basically a certificate from the Pope that gives you time off purgatory for somebody else's good behaviour. A certificate from the Pope that gives you time off purgatory. And so what Leo had done was to give this guy Albert the right to sell these certificates that gave people time off purgatory. Well, Albert, he was a smart guy. He basically hired the best salesman that he knew, a guy called Tetzel, and sent him off selling these indulgences in Germany. Germany had more money than Italy did in Germany, and it's closer to Mainz as well, which is where Albert was from. And so he was flogging these indulgences to people who were living quite near to Luther. And Luther heard about it, and he was furious. He was furious because he could see right through it. He could see that in between this sale of indulgences, these certificates to give you time off purgatory, what was really going on here was that there was a bankrupt pope and there was a power-hungry bishop who was striking a deal, and they were playing with people's eternal salvation for the sake of raising money and gaining a bit more political capital. He was furious about it. He was furious about the idea of it. I mean, if indulgences work, he said, why is it that Leo is not kind enough to give everyone an indulgence if they really work? And if they don't work, then how dare you play games with people's eternal destiny for the sake of financing your rebuilding projects? Luther was furious about it. He was angry enough that he wrote down his arguments, 95 of them, and he nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg in this great apocalyptic moment that kick-started the Reformation. Except that that wasn't quite what was happening. And what he was actually trying to do was to start a debate. It was a kind of fairly normal procedure to start a debate, to nail up these 95 theses. That's what he was doing there in Latin. And that's probably where it would have stopped. Except that some cheeky guy came along and translated them into German. And then, having translated them into German, distributed them across the whole of Central Europe. And instantly, Martin Luther went from a sort of an unheard of obscure lecturer in a new university to being an international superstar who was right at the front of this anti-corruption movement in the Catholic Church. He wasn't a reformer at this point, right? All he was someone protesting from within against some of the worst abuses of a corrupt church. He was one of a number of people. There were a bunch of people at the time who were writing stuff against some of the abuses of the Catholic Church, some of it a good deal braver than what Luther had done. So what was it that moved Luther from being an internal protester who was cross about corruption to being a reformer? Well, he made a theological breakthrough. The seeds of that were sown back in 1512. So in 1512, Martin Luther got a sort of interesting job. He was appointed to be the lecturer in Bible at Wittenberg University. So that was his job, to lecture through the Bible. I guess Luther was something like an expository preacher, whose job it was to teach through books of the Bible and to show what they meant, which meant that he was one of a number of people, but not that many, who were actually working hard at trying to understand what the Bible said at the time. Then in 1516, one of the other sort of protesters, not a Protestant, not a reformer, in fact a very good Catholic, called Desiderius Erasmus, he published a Greek New Testament. And what he did when he published it was to put some margin notes where he showed all the ways in which the New Testament didn't quite say what the official Latin translation of the Bible said it said. And so here's Martin Luther, the teacher in Bible, working through the Bible, and now he has a Greek New Testament to help him to see what the Bible actually says. And then on top of that, in 1517, he gets dragged into a Europe-wide fight about corruption and gets hauled before various tribunals and has to work out what he actually thinks about these things. And so in 1518 and 1519, he goes back to Romans and he begins to think about what Romans is really saying about salvation. Well, that's enough for me for the minute. I want you to do some really hard work now. So turn over the page. There's a big block of Luther talking about that 1518, 1519 time. I want you to look at a bit of Bible too. I'm going to give you at least 10 minutes, maybe a bit longer, to chat through those things. Over to you. Let me cut in there again. It's all right, you can go back. Can I say that the second little book there, the Freedom of a Christian or Concerning Christian Liberty is where this second quote from. It's a wonderful little book, and it's quite short. It's the kind of book you could probably read in an hour or so if you find Luther hard to read, maybe two. And it would be a great thing to go away and to read it. I find it hugely encouraging every time that I read that little book. Now, it's trendy to think on Romans 1, 16 and 17 that Martin Luther hadn't quite got it right after all. Certainly most of the commentaries on my shelf these days at home sort of want to sort of say that they know slightly better than Martin Luther and that it turns out that he wasn't quite right about the righteousness of God after all. I have to say, the more that I work on Romans, the more I think that that's mistaken. And the more I think that Martin Luther has got Romans 1, 16 and 17 exactly right. What is it that Martin Luther had seen? Well, he'd seen that he was wrong in his thinking about righteousness. He'd misunderstood it all along. You see, he used to think when he read about the righteousness of God that it was God the just judge who was coming justly to give people what they deserve. And that means, doesn't it, that you give sinners hell and you give saints heaven. God the just judge giving what people they deserve. But then he realized that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is not the just judge giving people what they deserve. It is God, the merciful Savior, giving people a right standing that they don't deserve. It is God, the merciful Savior, giving people a right standing they don't deserve. And that means that justification is a completely different thing than the medieval Catholic Church thought it was. It's not the process of making people more righteous so that in the end they can stand before God in his courtroom. That's not what justification is. No, justification is a declaration when sinners are freely given a status they don't deserve. When sinners are forgiven, and more than that, and wicked people like you and like me are declared to be righteous, innocent, and to have fulfilled the law in God's courtroom. In other words, you don't have to be stop being a sinner to become a saint. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, God justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly people like you. Now, it's not like, I'm going to share my ignorance here. This is an attempt at a pop cultural reference, which is going to go wrong. It's not like Keisha. Whatever her name is. It's not like her, right? Because I read the lyrics to her song, and she says that you can be a sinner and a saint at the same time. What she really means is that you can be a sinner, and that's fine, because we're perfect the way we are, in her sort of anthem to irreligious America, whatever it might be. That's not what Luther's saying. He's not saying you're fine the way you are. He's not saying God just loves you just like you are. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that what you are this evening is contemptible and wicked and deserves condemnation. You should go to hell now if God gave you what you deserved. You're not okay. And yet God justifies the ungodly. God calls sinners saints. A sinner and a saint at the very same time. It is an extraordinary thing. It shatters the whole medieval Catholic system. because suddenly you don't move in and out of this status, and you don't need kind of people to help you get in and out again. You don't need indulgences to cover up the extra bits. Just imagine if even now, wicked though you are, God looks at you and calls you righteous because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just imagine if you could say, if I've sinned, my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. All mine is his, and all his is mine. It shatters that whole system. It is an earth-shattering discovery. John Calvin and Martin Bucer and Thomas Cranmer, they looked back to this thought and said, now that is the thing that the Reformation is all about. This is the gospel. And Martin Luther is therefore our forefather in the faith. It's set Europe ablaze. It set Martin Luther free. And it also set him on a collision course with the entire Roman Catholic Church. Of course it did, because he had just punched them where it hurt, in the money bag. And the story of the next 4 years is the story of escalation. It began in 1517. 1517, as I said, Martin Luther, he nailed his 95 theses to the door, and some cheeky person published them in German, and so instantly he became an international superstar, which also means that he became a sort of an arch-villain in the eyes of the people that he was criticizing. That meant that he then got dragged into various debates about whether what he was teaching was permissible, a couple of them in 1518 and then 1519. In 1519, he got outmaneuvered by a guy called John Eck, who's a clever guy. Here's the way it went. Martin Luther was setting out his position. John Eck said, that's very interesting. What you're saying sounds like what Jan Hus said and what John Wycliffe said. Martin Luther said, I'm not sure I'm familiar with their writings. And so he went away and read them up that afternoon and came back and said, actually, that's right. I think Jan Hus and John Wycliffe had a lot to say. But John Wycliffe and Jan Hus were condemned heretics, one of them an Englishman and one of them a Bohemian, condemned heretics. And so now Martin Luther had clearly sided with condemned heretics on this issue. And that meant it was only a matter of time. And time ran out for him in 1520. So in 1520, Martin Luther published 3 great tracts, one of them his treatise concerning Christian liberty, one of them a little book where he calls the Pope Antichrist, which is how to win friends and influence people. And then at the same time, the Pope published something too. He wrote a papal bull, which is a sort of a papal decree called Exsurge Domine. And what it was the papal bull excommunicating Martin Luther. It's a terrible moment. And imagine that you are a medieval Catholic, not just a medieval Catholic, a good one who has thrown yourself into the system, one who has worked your whole life to be saint and not sinner. To be excommunicated is awful, because the Roman Catholic Church, they hold the keys to salvation. And they are the only ones who get to decide whether you're saved or whether you're eternally condemned. It is awful, because if you are outside the church, you are outside society. It means that from that moment on, Martin Luther has a target on his back. Anyone is allowed to kill him if they want. Martin Luther receives the papal bull, and he burns it. In 1521, there was one last roll of the dice. There were, in fact, 2 power brokers in the medieval Catholic world. And one of them was the Pope, but his kind of religious counterpart was the Holy Roman Emperor. And Martin Luther, he lived in the Holy Roman Empire, and what we might call Germany. And in 1521, the Holy Roman Emperor called an imperial council, a diet, and Martin Luther was summoned there to defend his views. This was his last chance to get one of the bigwigs on his side. He went to the Diet of Worms, not the Diet of Worms. He went there with a promise of safe conduct, and he went there thinking that he was going to be able to debate this topic, how it is that a sinner might become a saint. He went there thinking that. When he arrived, he was presented with a stack of his books, and he was told, asked 2 questions. Number 1, did you write these? To which the answer was yes. And number 2, will you retract them? And that was all the debate that he was going to have. Well, Martin Luther, man that he was, the man who called the Pope Antichrist, the man who nailed 95 theses to the door, the man who took the papal bull and burned it, he puffed up his chest and he walked up to that stack of books and he said, could you give me 24 hours to think about it? It's hard to know what was going on. Was he thinking about changing his mind? Was he just scared? Did he need time to think it over? He thought that if he stood by those books, this would be his death.
And 24 hours later, he came back and he said this. And he tried to say a longer speech, but he got cut short. And then he said, "Since then, your serene majesty and your lordship seek a simple answer, I'll give it in this manner, not embellished, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or clear reason, for I don't trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they've often erred and contradict themselves. I am bound to the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise." Maybe he said, "Here I stand. May God help me." Amen. May God help me, not because he was some pious kind of American giving his valedictory speech, but because he thought he was going to die. Now he was ready, the second great power broker in the Roman Catholic world was going to find against him. He had a promise of safe conduct to Worms. The last guy who'd had one of those had been killed on the way home. And so he left Worms with a target on his back. And sure enough, as he was on his way home, violent men overtook him, and he was kidnapped and accosted and disappeared. Martin Luther. Now over to you. You can discuss for a little bit, and then we'll pick it up in 1521. Okay, I'll cut in again. You know, it's tempting to leave Martin Luther in 1521, the perfect Protestant martyr, Saint Luther, the man who stood for justification by faith alone, who went to his death, the valiant martyr for the cause, who understood the gospel and was prepared to pay the ultimate price. And he was. But it turned out that in 1521 he'd been kidnapped for his own protection and by men who'd been sent by Frederick the Wise, the Prince of Wittenberg, where Luther lived. And so he lived on. And what do you do with the next 25 years? Martin Luther lived 25 years after the Diet of Worms and did much of his most important work in that time. What should you do with it? Well, first of all, those 25 years are 25 years of ongoing accomplishments. If you want to build the case for Saint Luther, you can do it from those 25 years, I think. It's tempting, isn't it, when we write church history, when we talk about the past, to want to talk in terms of heroes and villains, to talk of good and bad. You have the great heroes, I guess you want to put Luther in that category, the great villains, maybe Pope Leo, and you want everything to be black and white like that. Well, there's some white that you can find for Luther. You know, he had some remarkable accomplishments. At one stage, fully half of all of the printed literature in the world had been written by him. He wrote a whole load of hymns. He managed to achieve the very great accomplishment of getting married, which might sound like a minor thing to you, but in those days it was quite significant. In 1525, he wrote what he would say was his magnum opus, the kind of the manifesto for the Reformation, the bondage of the will. In 1534, he wrote what other people might say was his magnum opus. He finished it. He was kidnapped by Frederick's men, as I said. He was secreted away to Wartburg Castle, and there he worked hard on a German translation of the Bible, which he finished in 1534. So he translated the whole Bible into German. In fact, it was a good translation. William Tyndale, we'll hear about him next week. He learnt a lot from Martin Luther's translations of the Bible into German as he was doing his work. It was such an important translation that not only was it a sort of a sola scriptura moment for Martin Luther, it was also shaping for the whole of the German language. Martin Luther continued to contend for justification by faith for the next 25 years. In some ways, those 25 years are a story of ongoing frustration. And there's a famous quote that you probably know about Martin Luther, where he talks about how what the word of God did. He said that whilst me and my Philip and my Amsdorf were drinking Wittenberg beer, the word of God did more damage to the papacy than all of the princes of Europe and so on. The word of God did it all. Well, he said that in 1522. And I think that if you had asked him whether he still thought the same thing in 1546 when he died, then he would have said yes. But I think he would have said it a bit less triumphalistically. Because the reality is that the next 25 years were pretty frustrating for Martin Luther and for the Reformation. In 1522, Martin Luther was dragged out of this castle, Wartburg, where he'd been hidden by Frederick's men, in order to go back to Wittenberg, even though it was dangerous for him to do so, because he had to deal with the fact that one of the other faculty members had made a mess of the whole thing, a guy called Karlstadt. Then in 1525, there was a revolt by some of the peasants in Germany. And Martin Luther was a bit of a poster boy for them, and they kind of called him as their ally. And Martin Luther, he had a bit of a way with words. In fact, he's quite inflammatory in his rhetoric. And he wrote a tract to the German princes telling them to put this rebellion down. And the German princes sort of took him pretty literally. And the result was that it was brutally suppressed. And from that moment onwards, Martin Luther's name was always tarnished by the fact that he was the one who had betrayed and who had led to the slaughter of the peasants. In 1529, he met with one of the other great reformers, a guy called Ulrich Zwingli, and they tried to agree about some of the banner truths of the Reformation. And they got together, and they couldn't agree. And the truth is that they were both a bit churlish about the proceedings. They couldn't agree. And they walked away, not only not agreed on them, but saying that the others weren't even Christian. The truth is that the next 25 years were 25 years when the Reformation was disappointingly divided, when the Roman Catholic Church fought back, when Luther let himself down, was let down by others. It was a time of persistent frustration. In other words, it was kind of normal, the way that life normally is. But thirdly, the story of the next 25 years is the story of the undeniable failures of Martin Luther, the sinner. You can't really make Martin Luther into a perfect saint. If you try, then sooner or later you're going to come across the very unfortunate thing of what he wrote about the Jews in 1543. And just in case you thought it was a bad slip, it was his second draft. He'd had another go about 5 or 6 years earlier. In 1543, he wrote a book called Against the Jews and Their Lies. Now, let me say, it's not as bad as some people think it is. It's been sort of misrepresented slightly. It looks worse now in the light of the Holocaust than it did look before. He's not saying quite what some people have said he's saying. It's pretty bad, as in it is pretty brutally, unkindly, mercilessly cruel in what it's calling for in the treatment of the Jews. There's some explaining factors. You can kind of mitigate it a bit when you realize that Martin Luther was a man of his time. You can see that what he's saying is largely theological. There's all kinds of mitigating factors. It's pretty bad. It's the kind of thing that no saint would ever write. You can't imagine Jesus writing it. I'd be ashamed if I'd written it, and I'd be a bit ashamed if any of you had too. And he wrote it in 1543, 3 years from entering into glory. Martin Luther, the saint, and the undeniable sinner. It's tempting to want to make church history a matter of heroes and villains, of saints and sinners, of right and wrong and black and white. But the truth is that that is nonsense. Because Martin Luther understood that we are saint and sinner at the very same time. Simul justus et peccator. He is not Saint Luther because on the moment in 1521 he suddenly was perfected by discovering the gospel. That's not what happened. He discovered a gospel that means that wicked people like Martin Luther and you and me can be forgiven and declared righteous by God. God justifies the ungodly, and he justified Martin Luther. The reason that we want black and white history is because we want it to be like that for us, don't we? We want to imagine that from now on we're going to make a triumphant progress from saint to sinner. But that's not the way it is. Sorry, sinner to saint. But that is not the way it is it? Because we are sinner and saint at the very same time. And until the Lord Jesus comes back, that is what you will be. And when you understand that, it will set you free. Now, there's just enough time for a little bit of discussion, and then we'll pray, and then we'll close. Why don't you turn back into your groups, have a little bit of a chat, and then I'll call us together to pray and close in a minute. Okay, some of you are hoping to eat still, so we should close, I think. Let me pray, and then... Yeah, let me pray and then we'll go our separate ways. Let me pray. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered over. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. We praise you, our Father, that you are the God who justifies the ungodly. We thank you, our Father, that that gives us hope. We praise you for the joy and for the liberty that it is to know that sinners though we are, and though we will remain until the day we die, that we are forgiven and that we stand righteous in your sight. And we pray, our Father, that we would love the Lord Jesus, that we'd be set free to love one another, and that we'd be full of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.